Thank you, Chan. It is a great privilege to be with you. Didn't know this many people lived up in this area. I live down in Lancaster County. There's more people down there, but it's so exciting to be here today. Had a chance to meet your pastor last year at one of the pastors' conferences we host down at Lancaster Bible College, and I've gotten to know him. And then Tuesday we had another conference and met him and the two Johns and then Nick. So I know that I don't know the last names of the two Johns, but the one that was singing, the one that prayed, they came down there too. I get every day of my life how tall you are, and yet I know several people taller than me. A couple guys in my Sunday school class, my son-in-law, so I don't think of myself as extra tall. But when people usually meet me, they tend to say, "My goodness, you're tall." I'm waiting for the day when they say, "My goodness, you're stunningly handsome." But That has yet to happen, except for my wife. She says those kind of things. So this morning we're going to talk about sharing your faith with confidence. Apologetics is a topic that is on the rise and more Christians are interested in. There's two types of apologetics generally out there. There's the more academic type where you see debates between philosophy professors or high-level discussions on philosophy and science, and this is not one of those. That has its place, but I think even more important in our world today, we need what's called practical apologetics, which helps the average Christian who engages the average unbeliever to be effective in that encounter, to be able to listen to the doubts and the challenges raised against the Christian faith, and to answer those in a way that draws people to Christ, and that is the goal of today. As Pastor Chan said, I want you to be thinking of questions that you might have. We won't take questions and answers after this session, but all the other sessions we will, and this afternoon my son will be here. He's a senior at LBC, and he and I travel together, and we'll do a dialogue, two different dialogues, where he'll play the part of an unbeliever, and he will throw challenges at me. I don't know what he's going to say. We don't prepare ahead of time. And I'll show you, here's the ways that you could answer that. So that'll take place after lunch today. So just a brief introduction to my family. As you can see, I'm not the tallest guy in the picture, but we'll start on the left. That's my son and his girlfriend, and I think she might be coming with him this afternoon too. They're both students at Lancaster Bible College. There's me kind of in the middle, and my wife is standing in front of me. On a little bit further to your right is my newest son-in-law. He and my daughter, who's standing in front of him with the dark hair, got married last year, and she was a ICU nurse at the University of Virginia, and just a couple weeks ago took a new position at the pediatric ICU at Hershey. So she just started a job as a nurse there, and my son-in-law there is a tool distributor for Gear Wrench. And then on the far right is my daughter Kate and her husband Matt. And Matt is a pastor up in Clearfield, Pennsylvania. I was just up there yesterday visiting them, and a little small town, some of you might know where it is. And my daughter's holding the love of our lives, our grandson Silas, who's now almost 2 years old, and I'm a little bit tired yesterday from chasing him all day long outside. But that's my family, and as I said before, my son will be here later this afternoon. So let's talk about how do we find confidence in sharing the faith. I don't often meet Christians who say, "I have no interest in sharing the gospel. Just I'm thankful I'm saved, but you know, the rest of the people, they're going to have to find their own way." Most Christians have a deep desire to share their faith, a deep desire to win to Christ their classmates, their neighbors, their coworkers, their friends, their family members. And many times we get encouragements to share the gospel, but maybe, like me, you've tried, and sometimes it's disastrous. You know, you try to share the faith with someone and they come back with an objection that you've never thought of, that you've never heard of, that kind of boggles your mind, and you realize this person is not only not a believer, but they're completely resistant to the Christian faith. And for crying out loud, this is central Pennsylvania. I mean, this is supposed to be the buckle of the Bible Belt of the Northeast. I'm from Connecticut and pastored there for a while where it's a very secular environment. You will never meet anyone who claims to be a Christian who's not there, because no one would ever claim to be a Christian unless they were really a born-again believer, because it's so hostile there. And I think this area is becoming more like that. I was shocked when we moved here to Lancaster County 5 years ago to discover that everyone wasn't a Christian. That kind of shocked me. I expected that everyone would be, tongue in cheek. But probably like me, you want to witness, but you've encountered opposition, and sometimes that causes us to shrink back. So this morning we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I actually gave John the wrong passage. I realized that after he started reading, so that was my fault. But 1 Peter chapter 3, we want to look at verses 13 to 16 and see that God lays out a plan for us in engaging unbelievers with the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. In this book, Peter is writing to Christians who are undergoing persecution. Some of them have lost their homes, their properties, are living in exile. Others have suffered imprisonment or physical abuse and torture. And Peter's writing to them to encourage them. The book deals with suffering over and over again, and the fact that we have an anchor for our soul. We have a shepherd in Jesus Christ. But in the midst of their suffering, Peter encourages them to engage unbelievers with the gospel. So beginning in verse 13, Peter says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Well, a lot of people, Peter, but ultimately no one. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy," or sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, "always being prepared to make a defense," or some translations, "to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good behavior in Christ." Having a good conscience, "so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So here in this passage in the New Testament, we have the central command to engage unbelievers with the gospel, to be preparing ourselves to give an answer when asked. And the questions I get asked sometimes is, you know, what is apologetics? Where is it in the Bible? Well, first of all, apologetics has nothing to do with apology. We're not going to learn today how to say, you know, I'm really sorry I'm a Christian, but no, it has nothing to do with that. As we'll see in just a moment, apologetics is a legal term that talks about defending the faith. And you can see that word. If your translation says give an answer or make a defense, that's the Greek word that we get apologetic from. And it's used several times in the New Testament. Paul uses it twice in Philippians 1, where he talks about he's prepared for his defense of the gospel. Several times at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul stands up to speak before a tribunal or before the king, he says, "Thank you for letting me make my defense," and that's the word there. So notice, when it comes to apologetics, here's a good definition. It means to give an answer. When someone asks you a question, to give an answer. How can you be a Christian? How can you believe in God when there's so much evil and suffering in the world? Have you ever been asked that? We're going to deal with that in the final session today. How can you believe that there's only one way to heaven? How can you believe that Jesus is the only way? Don't you know there's many world religions? How can you think that there is a book that's 2,000 years old that tells the truth? I mean, come on, we're modern people here. And we could go down the list of all the challenges and objections that come up to the Christian faith. And as we'll see in a moment, Peter tells us it is our responsibility, every single believer, not just pastors and professors, but every believer, to be working to prepare ourselves so when that question comes, we're ready. We're ready with an answer. It also means to clear yourself of false charges. So let's say that, you know, Pastor Chan is arrested scandalously this week, and he is charged with, you know, robbing the teddy bear store, something like that. All the kids are gone. I usually get a lot of laughs for that, but let's say it's something more serious. Let's say he's is accused of robbing six banks in the area. He's going to hope when he goes to court that his defense attorney will say something more than, "Your Honor, it couldn't be Chan. He's a nice guy. He would never do this kind of thing." If that were his defense, he'd be sitting there saying, get me another lawyer, because he wants someone who's going to say, no, it couldn't have been him because someone else shows up on the security cameras. He was in a different place with all eyewitnesses confirming this at the time. He's going to hope that there are good reasons given for why these charges against him are false. And so what we're called to do, and we're called to make a defense of our faith, is to give good answers which explain why the Christian faith is true, why we believe what we believe. So it also means then to defend yourself in a court of law. And one of my favorite definitions is that it is the art of persuasion. It's the art of persuasion. You'll notice, and we'll touch on this in just a moment, that Peter not only tells us what to do to prepare ourselves to give an answer, but how to do it. To do it with gentleness and respect. You know what that's like. You go to Costco, and there's someone hawking, you know, siding, new siding for your house. And, you know, and if they're shouting into a microphone to you, you have no desire even to make eye contact, right? But then the Vitamix guy's there, and he's got all these smoothies, and they're laid out, they're bright colors, and he's saying, come, come enjoy this free sample, right? You're more interested in that. Or if they're giving away something, you know, really tasty like cheddar popcorn or something like that, you're persuaded. And this focus here in 1 Peter 3 is that we would not only live the right kind of life that would draw people in, but that we would engage people in a way that persuades them that they need Christ. Here's another thing about apologetics. It's a natural part of evangelism. I don't think you can do evangelism today unless you know how to give answers. It's a natural part of evangelism in which objections to the gospel are overcome by means of reason and persuasion. I was not born into a Christian family, but when I was 7 years old, my mom came to Christ, and we began to attend a church. This would have been in the 1970s, and all the teenagers are like, whoa, he's from the previous century, previous millennium. Don't shortchange me here. And we started to attend a church where people were giving testimony of being saved and sharing the gospel with their coworkers. It seems like every month there were new believers added to the church. There was an excitement there. Because back in those days, you could assume most people you met had a basic understanding of what the Bible was. They believed in God. They believed the Bible was true, at least to some extent. You didn't have to explain who Jesus was. But we live in a very different world, don't we? And I think even then, you had to give answers to objections, but more so today. We live in a pluralistic world where people are much more familiar with other religions. And you can go on YouTube and watch skeptics attack the Christian faith. And so I don't think you can do evangelism effectively today unless you're prepared to give some answers. And then the final definition, my favorite, is this. Apologetics is premeditated evangelism. That is, I am thinking ahead of what I might encounter, and I'm preparing myself so that when I encounter people and they raise those objections about the reliability of the Bible, about the problem of evil and suffering, about the presence of many religions in the world, I have answers to give. And folks, God never calls us to do something He doesn't equip us to do. And we live in a day and age that we are rich with resources. I mean, my goodness, the number of books, I've counted over 200 books on apologetics that have been written in the last 15 years. 200 good books. I've listed some on the on your sheet there. So we are flushed with good resources, and we've got to think ahead. So notice, first of all, in this passage, Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The starting point, number one, of apologetics is a settled assurance that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for every person. And the truth is, I know when I'm talking to a crowd this big, there are some of you that you're here and you say, I know what I believe, I'm firm in my faith, and I just want help in sharing it well. But there's probably also some of you here today who are doubting. You've encountered some of these objections, and maybe it's shaken you a little bit, like, I believe, but I don't really know about these questions. I haven't found any good answers to them. And if that's where you are today, I want to encourage you to listen and ask questions. Follow up with some of these resources because there are good answers to those objections. And there might be some people here today who say, oh, I don't believe. I think this Christianity thing is just wishful thinking. I think people need an emotional crutch. And if that's where you are, I want to encourage you to honestly interact with your doubts. Ask questions. Talk with me afterward. I'm not afraid to take any type of question that you might bring up against the Christian faith because, as I said, I believe there are good answers to these things. So it's got to start with this settled assurance. It's got to believe, as Jesus said, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, to Christ, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is, when we go out and share the gospel, we don't do it on our own. I remember the first time my dad was a stonemason, he says, go get the dump truck from the other field and bring it over here. I was 13. And I'd seen him drive before, and I'm like, all right, I get in the dump truck, and I can't get that thing out of the ditch. And he had to come over and help me, and it turns out it was weighted down so much he could barely get it out to bring it to where we needed to go. No, Jesus never leaves us alone to go do that. He's always with us. When you're encountering someone, when you're engaging someone with the gospel and you're sharing your faith and sharing the truth and answering objections, Christ is right there. Because my dad was a stonemason, he was also a very, very strong guy. He was also a power lifter, set a record for power lifting 1,400 pounds one time in a competition. As a kid, he would go sometimes for fun to entertain us. He'd go lift the back of a Volkswagen Beetle off the ground, just the back tire. So very, always felt safe when he was around. One time we were at a Red Sox game, this would have been in the 70s, and two guys behind us were getting rip-roaring drunk, and they were big guys. And my dad asked several times for them to calm down. I was a little kid at the time, and they wouldn't. So he stood up and pulled his shirt off and got in their faces, and those guys, whoop, sat right down. Not a word the rest of the game. In the same way, when we encounter unbelievers, sometimes we feel like we're in the middle of a hostile fight on our own. But Jesus says, no, I'm right there with you. I'm working in this person's heart. I'm convicting them of sin. I am convicting them of the truth. And we need to remember that. So what are some of the things that we need to have confidence in? That no other belief system reconciles a person to God. That is that there's no other good news out there. There's no other gospel that saves people. Jesus made it very clear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Also, no other object of worship is real and true. That is, there are no other gods, as Isaiah tells us over and over again. There is only the one true God and his son Jesus. And that every person that you meet needs the life that Jesus gives more than they need anything else in the world. That is, sometimes you encounter people and they seem so happy in their unbelief. And you're like, does this person really need the gospel? Maybe they're a very moral person in their religion. And you're thinking, how can I tell them that they need something? I mean, they're nicer than I am. They do more good things than I do. Maybe they're more faithful and reliable in their faith than I am. But you've got to come to this firm belief, as we'll talk about later this morning, that even someone like that is suppressing the truth of God and building their own religion so they don't have to worship the one true God. So everyone I meet needs the gospel of Christ more than they need anything else, more than they need more money or financial security or possessions or anything else. It's got to start with that firm conviction. And so then the best way to become an effective apologist is to know the scriptures and sound doctrine, theology. See, some apologists will convey the idea that unless you have a master's degree in philosophy, you can't engage unbelievers. That's patently not true. Unless you get a master's degree in science, you know, how can you engage unbelievers? No, that's not true. Even people I've engaged with that are highly educated can't answer simple basic questions about the nature of reality and their guilt before God. You don't need those things. If you have them, it helps a little bit, but that's not what we need. We need to know the scriptures. I ask students at Lancaster Bible College all the time, and I ask you, Do you defend the Bible to unbelievers? Do you want to demonstrate the truth of Scripture to them? Yes. Have you ever read it all the way through? Well, no. Okay. So you're trying to tell this unbeliever that the Bible is the truth, and you've never actually read it entirely through yourself. Good luck with that. Because they will come up with all kinds of verses that you've never read or thought about or considered, and they'll throw them in your face, and you'll be like, No, we need to be people of the Scriptures. The more you know the Bible, the more you know sound doctrine, the more, whether you realize it or not, you are prepared to engage people, because that's where the real answers come from. Notice, secondly, in this passage, confidence comes from preparation. Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That is, we need to be preparing. Now, I love camping. I love hiking. I don't do as much anymore because after 40 years of playing basketball, my knees are about gone. And I don't want to head down that road of knee replacement just quite yet. But I love camping. But I learned through the years that you've got to prepare. I've gone camping as an adult with my kids when they were little and forgotten a flashlight or forgotten water. You know, those essential types of things. I haven't yet forgotten the tent. So after a few years of frustrated camping, I started buying bins and putting everything we need for camping in the bins, because that's what I saw really good campers do. So when they want to go camping, they just pull down these five or six bins, everything that they need is in it, load it in the car or the truck, and off they go. So if you're going to camp well, if you're going to do anything well, you've got to prepare. So part of being ready to engage unbelievers is I've got to think ahead. I've got to be aware of the different objections that are raised and the Christian answers that are out there. And so what does that require? It requires investing time, effort, and money to learn answers. Now, money in the sense of building a library. Here's a radical thought. I think every Christian home ought to be building an apologetics library. Oh, Mark, don't you know books cost money? Yeah, but we spend all kinds of money on other things we like, right? On our hobbies, on our interests. There are so many good apologetics books out there. If we really cared about reaching the lost, we would say, I've got to put time and effort into this. And truthfully, for the most part, you don't have to spend much money on gaining knowledge because it's all free there on the internet. Now, you have to be careful where you get that information from, because not every apologetic site is equally of the same value. But if we say we want to reach the lost, and we never spend time knowing our faith better or understanding how to give answers to objections, we should not be surprised when we have no effective outreach to the lost year after year. So let me ask a probing question. How many unbelievers have you engaged with the gospel in the last 6 months? Okay, let's stretch it out a little bit. 6 months, you know, that's kind of close. So, the last year. It's great that so many churches support missions overseas. I'm all for that. But you know how much easier it is to send someone to go reach lost people overseas than it is to talk to your own neighbor? I know. I have neighbors that it's very difficult to engage with the gospel because they live right there. They're so familiar. But how can we send people overseas to reach the lost when we're not willing to give even 10, 15 minutes a week in learning answers and taking the initiative to reach the lost here? Let me tell you, the most vibrant churches I go to are the ones where people are actively trying to reach their lost acquaintances, and they're sharing their stories with one another, because as you share your story of who you've talked to that week or attempted to talk to about the gospel, other people say, man, Joe over there, he's sharing the gospel. I need to be doing that too. Or Susan, she gave a testimony about how she talked to a coworker. Well, I could do that. That's what brings vibrancy and life to a church. But as I get older, I'm 51 now, I know how easy it is to slip into this comfortable Christianity, where, you know, I'm kind of coasting for home now. Lord Jesus, come back. You know, I'll be dying sometime in the next couple decades, so my time is over. Let the young people do the evangelism. Let's send them off on missions trips. Encourage them to share the gospel, even though we ourselves haven't done it for many years. Oh, but we remember the glory days of the 70s. Oh, I shared the gospel with somebody who got saved. That was great. 40 years ago. And we wonder why Christianity is languishing in America. And I'm speaking to myself, too. So let me encourage you, now that I've stepped on your toes, like, let's bring in someone more encouraging next time. Let me encourage you, it's not too late. As I said before, I don't think there's a single person in this room who doesn't have the desire to reach the lost. But if we don't ever put in effort, it's never going to happen. And truthfully, I think it ought to be those of us in the older generation who are setting the example for the young, who are bold in our faith, who are not ashamed to share the gospel, so that our teenagers, our children, see us gladly telling others about Christ, so they grew up in an environment where that's natural, because they're facing hostility like none of us ever did when we were that age. We've got to be thinking about them. So we need to invest time, effort, and money. We need to have a mindset of preparedness, as we need to be ready. And let me tell you, I know what it's like to blow an opportunity, and afterward you're like, oh, I wish I'd been ready because I had something really good to say. It's been about 12 or 13 years ago when I was in my late 30s. I was diagnosed with end-stage kidney failure and had no idea I was sick. Went to the doctor for a routine check, and they came back and said, you've got one kidney working at 23%. You're going to need a transplant very soon. And I hit his broadside. I was still very active in sports, coaching my kids. I just started my doctoral work. And I was like, no, that can't be the case. You know, I'm not sick at all. And they said, yeah, you're actually very sick. And by God's grace, they were able to, with medicine, to hold me off for 5 years. But 8 years ago, I had a kidney transplant. And my brother-in-law, who's a youth pastor in York, Pennsylvania, gave me his kidney. It was an amazing answer to prayer. But the day after I had my transplant, they sent a physical therapist to get me up out of bed, and she was about 5 feet tall. And she said, Mr. Farnham, I'm here to get you out of bed. And I laughed. I didn't mean to, but I said, if I fall on you, I'm going to kill you. And she said, I'm very good at what I do. And she was. So she took me down the hall to the stairway of the hospital, and I thought, oh, this is why my wife was checking up on the life insurance policy. She's going to give me a little shove. Down I go, but she said, we're going to learn to climb stairs, because when you go home in a few days, you're going to have to go up and down the stairs, and I have a big incision on this side of my body. When they give you a kidney transplant, they don't typically touch the old ones. They kind of shrivel up and die within a couple days. They just plop a new one there. You got two natural cavities in your body right here, so I have a third kidney that sits right there. And so she said, we're going to have to teach you how to walk up the stairs. So your left side, your good side, because the incision's on your right side. So left foot goes up first on the stairs, right foot follows. Good foot first, bad foot second. Just like good people go to heaven, bad people don't. Oh, man. Talk about an opportunity. If I had been ready, I would have said, actually, it's the other way around. Only people who understand that they're sinners and guilty before God can go to heaven. If you think you're good, you can't be saved. You've got to come to the point of being lost first. And I blew it. I lost the opportunity. And we all know what that's like, don't we? When someone says something or the door's wide open and the moment's gone just like that. And so Peter says we need to be working to be prepared. Well, how would that change your life if every day when you walked out the door of your house, you're in the mindset of, okay, Lord, help me to be ready to engage someone with the gospel. Help me to be ready so that if they say something, show sorrow over something in their life, show spiritual interest of some kind. You know, let's say I walk into work and they've got the ashes on their forehead for Lent. Opportunity. So why do you do that? Let me ask you that. Why do you do that? What do you hope that gains before God? See, if we would open our eyes, we would realize that there are opportunities all the time if we were ready, and we've got to learn to be ready. And then thirdly, we need to have good reasons for why we believe what we believe. I think too many Christians, if asked, why are you a Christian, they might say something like, well, I just believe it because I believe it. It's not a good answer. Peter says here, always being prepared to make a defense or give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. This word reason is the Greek word logic. That is, we ought to have good reasons for why we are Christians. If you just believe it because you believe it, then you have no way to share the gospel, because everyone believes what they believe because they believe it. If you believe it because you prayed and asked God to know if it was true or not, and you felt this strong feeling that it was true, you have no defense against Mormons. Because when you ask them why they believe in Mormonism, they'll tell you, I asked God if Mormonism was true, and he gave me a burning in the bosom. That's the phrase they use. In other words, they have a feeling that it's true, but no good reasons. And by the way, there are incredible reasons. Historically, scripturally, scientifically, all kinds geographically, chronologically, there are hundreds and hundreds of good reasons why we ought to believe in the Christian faith. And Peter says we need to be prepared with those good reasons. Notice thirdly then, Peter says, as we engage unbelievers with the gospel, we need to do so with love and dignity. Oh, here's this great picture. I'm pretty sure it's photoshopped. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. That is, we are not to deal with unbelievers fearfully. There will be fear. We will experience fear, but we've got to teach ourselves in the moment of fear of talking to someone about the gospel to move forward, not to retreat back. So we need to treat the unbeliever with love and dignity. Peter says, but do it with gentleness and respect. What does that mean? First of all, we don't start arrogant confrontations. That's not the goal of apologetics. And yet, some apologetics that I've seen practiced, that's what they do. They go to a public place and they shout at people. Or they try to prove them wrong, make them look stupid. We're not there to do that. Our goal is not to win an argument. If I win the argument and the person walks away turned off to the Christian faith, I've lost. My goal, whether the person thinks I won or lost a point, is for them to be more interested in the Christian gospel, in Jesus Christ. Our goal is not to show our knowledge. This is the problem sometimes with people who both have an interest in apologetics, and what they really mean by that is I want to know all these things so I can prove someone wrong. That's really concerning to me. Or people who go on to get degrees, and because they're so smart, they emphasize, I have a master's degree, I have a doctoral degree. And there's value in those degrees if they're done for God's glory and maintain the truth of Scripture utmost. But you don't have to be super smart to win people. I was speaking at a church in Ephrata last year. And this little old lady came up to me afterward in her late 80s, and she said, I want to share something that happened to me with you. I said, okay. She said, I got a telemarketing call, and this guy said that I owed him money, and I said, I'm pretty sure that I don't. And he began to threaten me and said, I'm going to come to your house and kill you. And she said, I just said to him, young man, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And she said, I witnessed him for 40 minutes on the phone. And at the end of the call, he apologized profusely and said that he would find a Bible and read it. Here's this little lady who just was not intimidated at all. And she just used this opportunity to redirect the conversation toward Christ. Our goal always, when we engage unbelievers, is to lead them closer to Christ. If they've never heard the gospel before, to tell them for the first time. If they've heard it before, to answer questions and to challenge them in such a way that it draws them more into the gospel. That's our goal. And if that's all our goal is, then we can do that, right? I don't have to convert anyone. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My job is to give the best presentation of the gospel, to answer objections as best as I can, and the Holy Spirit can take what little I have, what little I know, and bring that person closer to the point of salvation through Christ. And then Peter finishes up this passage by reminding us that it's not only our words, but our lives that matter. He says in verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So we need to lead, number four, an authentic life so that your words are backed by action. See, how can I tell someone that Christ can forgive their sins and free them from the bondage of sin if I myself am in bondage to sin? If I myself am addicted to alcohol, drugs, tobacco, food, sex, entertainment, whatever it might be, how am I going to tell them Jesus can free you from sin when I myself am that way? How can I tell people that God wants to forgive their sin when I have an abusive mouth and I criticize and I verbally abuse my wife and I put down my kids and I'm a terror at work? Now, Peter says, you can't do that. That's a contradiction. Your life must match your testimony. Otherwise, your testimony just turns people off to the gospel. And the sad thing is, one of the biggest objections to the Christian faith is, you know, there's so much hypocrisy among Christians, so much sin, so much cruelty. And a lot of times those charges are absolutely true. And the truth is, you can't control that, what other people do. When that comes up, I say, I'm really sorry that people that claim to know Christ have treated you that way. All I can do is tell you the truth and show you what God's done in my life to change me. But our lives must be transformed. A clear conscience, as Peter mentions here, indicates a lifestyle of repentance and humility. That is, it ought to be a regular practice in my life to be convicted of sin, to repent of sin, and to humble myself. If you are proud, you will be a terrible testimony to the gospel. If you're not regularly repenting of sin, then you are blind to your sin, because God ought to be convicting us almost every day of our lives. And that ought to encourage us, knowing that God is transforming me. But if we're living this lifestyle of repentance and humility, it will show and people will be drawn to our faith. And then finally, this prevents, a clear conscience prevents unbelievers from rejecting the truth of the gospel because of Christian hypocrisy. That is, it is one of the biggest objections that Christians are hypocrites. And as I said before, we can't control what other people do. We can simply watch our own lives carefully, so that when we share the testimony of Christ, people say, I hear your words, and I see your life, and you have something I don't. And God can use that. Let's pray. Oh God, as we start this focus this morning on apologetics, that you would bring every one of us into a passionate desire to reach the lost in our lives. We each have coworkers, friends, neighbors, family members, classmates that maybe no other Christians do. And so you've put into our lives unbelievers that need the gospel. And I pray that you would not only build a love for them and a desire to see them saved within us, but that you would build in us a skill to engage them with the gospel, to show them the glory of Christ, the joy of forgiveness of sins. Help us to learn and to be prepared to give an answer, so that we might see unbelievers all around us come to Christ. We might not have hope that that can happen, but by the power of your Holy Spirit and the reality of Jesus and what he's done for us, it can happen. I pray that you would do that in our lives starting today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.